North Rock Podcast.
Hello, everybody. Come on. Look at that. That's the first page of my notes. I don't believe it. Actually, this was actually kind of funny in the first service because everybody said good morning, right? How are you? Some of you don't know. The questions get harder after this. Dang. Anyway, I came up and I had 3 pages of notes here that I left up here, except there were only 2 pages here. So the first page wasn't here. So I'm looking around, you know. So I had to say something. I said, my first page of notes is not here. I don't know what happened to it. My friend Matthew sheepishly comes up and hands them to me the way Andrew just handed them to me, all wadded up. I like putting Matthew on the spot. He's so cute. Anyway, it worked out good. And as you know, if you've ever done any speaking, you always like a little bit of comic relief because it gets all you skeptical people, especially, kind of, you know, warmed up a little bit. Anyway, we are continuing. This is the next to the last installment of our series, Selah, which is looking at some of the Psalms. So we've got one more week, and Psalm 1 is as far as I could, as I got, so that's what we're doing. So that's read this. There it is. So this is describing the way of the righteous and the wicked. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you know each and every person here, their circumstances, the desires of their heart. And I thank you by the Holy Spirit that you're able to speak to each one of us. Speak your word to us individually. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, first a little bit of an observation about enemies, because you, if you read a lot of Psalms, there's a lot of reflection on people that are in bad situations, that are in distress. And actually, it's good to remember that these are reflections of people as they're experiencing life. So this is their honest reflection of that. They are not in that way theological in nature. They are about how people live their lives. And we get to see a little bit of that story. But people in this culture, in the day that most of these people lived in, had real enemies. not what we think of as enemies. You know, like the neighbor with the barking dog, or the neighbor that has loud parties, or the person at work that gossips about you. Those are our kind of enemies, or what we think are enemies. Many of the psalmist's enemies were people that wanted to rip their guts out, burn their house, rape their wife, and enslave their children. So, as 21st century American Christians, it's pretty hard for us to put ourselves in their culture. In fact, I would say it's probably impossible. Because it isn't something that you can just study and look at and understand it. That was their life. In other words, their enemies were actually out to take their life, or to take their possessions, or to take their family. Life wasn't clean and safe. So their reaction to enemies, of course, was different, I hope, than it would be with the neighbor with the barking dog. Because they wanted to kill their enemies. Because that, many times, was the only way they could survive. In other words, they lived many times because they were able to defend themselves by killing their enemy. Okay? Please don't go and kill your neighbor with the barking dog. But it's important to kind of keep this in mind, that culturally we are way, 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 way removed from the reality of their life. So the Psalms reflect a lot of that and the way they saw their enemies. So it's an important thing to keep in mind. I already did a word about enemies. Also, a little bit of reflection on the difference or the contrast, which we see a lot of this set up in the Psalms, of contrasting, in this case, the righteous and the wicked. Our understanding of righteousness hinders us because we think of it more as an attribute than what it actually is. But in this case, the righteous referred to the covenant people. It didn't have to do with good behavior or having godly attributes. It had to do with being people of the covenant. When God identified himself many times in the Old Testament, people asked, well, who are you? Or if you want to tell him, who are you? He would say, well, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. So he identified himself by his relationship, his covenant relationship with people, specific people, and also to a nation of Israel, my people. Many times we read that, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. I'm yours, you're mine. Those are covenant people. Those are the righteous. They're not people that really act good. Their righteousness is part of their covenant relationship. The enemy or the wicked are people that are not included in that group, which was most of the people that surrounded them, even though God made a way for those people to be included, but we won't go there. So they're righteous, those who are in covenant relationship, the key being relationship. The wicked, everybody else. And remember, a lot of times the person writing the psalm would, of course, attach that name to someone as an enemy. That didn't make them an enemy of God, as we see enemy. Okay, so this is reflected even in verse 6 of this psalm, and he says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows him. He knows him in relationship. Not like intellectually, yeah, I know all about him. I know him. There is a relational connection. So to really understand the idea of righteousness, it's important to understand that righteousness is an action, not an attribute. Now, we think of the attributes of God, or the character or qualities of God. What would some of them be? If you were to describe God's attributes. I'm sorry, I'm not telepathic. I can't hear you. I'm just kidding. Some of you need to smile a little more. What would they be? He's loving. He's compassionate. Thoughtful. Faithful. Okay, so we have, and we can come up with a whole list, right? And we can think of that list, which is all nouns. But all of the root words that are used for righteousness, justice, judgment, even wrath, come from the same root words that have to do with action. God's righteousness is him acting to make things right. Or as our English friend N.T. Wright would say, that he is about putting things back to rights in a creation that has gone wrong. And it doesn't take any great insight for us to look around and see and think, that is just not right. I mean, how many times do you sit and watch the news and you see things happening and you think, that's not right? It happens all the time. In fact, it's so bad you think, how could things get any worse? Things are not right. Something has gone wrong in creation. In the physical creation that is sacred space. In other words, it was designed for us to meet God, to have a relationship with him. That was the design of creation. And something has gone wrong. So righteousness is not just an attribute where we can say, oh, I need to work on my righteousness, or I need to, you know, like I need to work on my patience or love or all the things that we attribute to God. But for God, righteousness is an activity where he is setting about putting things right. It's an action. Which is great when you think of the idea of as a righteous person, of a covenant person, a person who's in relationship with him, then I get to participate in God's righteousness. Because when I see somebody that really needs help, I see somebody and say, oh man, that's not right. That wasn't right for them to be treated like that. Or it's not right that they don't have this. So every time I take a step to making something right, I am participating in God's righteousness because it's an activity. So then it doesn't become a list of things that we should do. It becomes us participating in what God is already doing. I see some little thing. That's not fair. That's not right. I can do something about that. Every time you do that, anytime anybody does that, they're participating in God's righteousness because he is about putting things to right. And the mind-blowing thing is, he is going to put things to right not just for the victims, but the victimizers. Think about that. How would we work that out in some kind of justice system? Remember, justice, same root word as righteousness. His justice, his judgment, even his wrath are part of putting things right. And we can participate in that. So when we read a few verses like this, I hate to say it, but I would say for all of us, being religious is kind of our default setting. We don't like to think of it as ourselves, but it's true. It comes absolutely naturally to us because we want someone to give us something to do. I've read this self-help book. Now, what are the steps I need to take? Hello? Right? As though it's up to us to take some kind of steps. Because that's like how we got here, right? We took the right steps. So when we read a psalm like this, and it starts out in the beginning, and it says that how blessed, or another translation would actually be happy, in a good place, let's put it that way, is the man who does not do these things. You know, he doesn't seek the opinion of ungodly people. He doesn't hang out with the wrong people. He doesn't subscribe to their worldview, whatever, right? So there's our, then this must be something not that I should do, but that I should not do, which is even harder, right? Because it's really hard to go about not doing something. Like, don't any of you think what you have to do this afternoon after church? Huh, you smiled, didn't you? Because we can't not think of something, so it's even harder. So we get to thinking, well, the key here is must be to, if you don't do these things, then you will become the person who delights in the law of the Lord and who becomes a tree. When we've gotten it backwards. Because those things are symptomatic of the person who has begun to delight in the law of the Lord. We have a tendency to think then when we approach Scripture, and I've talked to people that actually have said, well, I'm going to take some time off and I'm going to really get into the Bible. and I'm going to study it. I've got questions, and I got to understand it all. And they set up this goal that's like they need to understand the Bible and be able to answer all the questions that they have. So Jesus kind of addressed a situation like this in the fifth chapter of John. This is Jesus speaking. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. When it comes to study, when it comes to really digging into the scriptures, no one in history could have topped the people that Jesus said that to. The scriptures, which was for them, were part of the Old Testament, which they memorized and studied and handled with such care that when the scribes were copying, because the copier was broken, so they actually had to handwrite everything. And they checked back and forth. I mean, like character by character. And they didn't have erasers. So if they made a mistake, they destroyed it and started over. There's never been any written thing that has been more meticulously preserved or dissected or studied more than the first century Jews that Jesus was talking to. So they must have missed something, because Jesus said, "You don't know me." He said, "The scriptures bear witness of me." You know, he's the word of God. The scriptures bear witness to him. So there's another approach that we can take. There's another way to intimacy with God. But it really isn't in mastery of the scriptures. But as religious people, that's something that's comfortable for us. That's something we can work toward. It gives us something to do. An assignment at the end of the self-help book, right? I have an interesting experience every once in a while when April gives me birthday cards for our grandsons, because I'm to write something witty and full of wisdom in congratulating them on their birthday. And I don't know about the wisdom part, but I'm happy to do that, you know, some little thing. And every one of these cards that they get for several years, the first couple words were scratched out, because I didn't use a pencil, for one thing. And the reason was, I was writing in my secret code. Anybody know what that code is? It's called cursive. It's kind of funny, because if I wrote in cursive, they couldn't read it. And I'm talking about like 10, 12 years old. Don't laugh. Some of your kids can't read it either. So I'd catch myself as I got a couple words in, and I think, oh, I got to print. So I'd scratch out the first couple. I'd like to ask them sometime what they think of that. I hadn't thought about that until now. But anyway, maybe they figured that out. So I had to print so they could understand it. Well, some of you remember, there was a time when all communication, almost all communication, was done by handwritten letters. I know some of you remember this, but some of you are like, what? How many of you ever wrote, like, love letters or got love letters? Oh, look at you. Well, when I was in the Navy, a big deal was mail call, especially when you're in basic, because they treat you pretty bad and don't give you stuff very often. Boo-hoo. So mail call was a big deal, and what you were hoping for were, I'm telling you, you were hoping for letters not from mom, but from a girl. It was different. And some people got them, you know, from mom, but some had like stacks of them from a girlfriend or a wife or fiance or anyway. So there was the handing out of all of this thing. But then there was the savoring of the letter. It's not like smelling your iPhone, which has been in your back pocket. Can I say that in church? Okay. It's a good thing I already did. They were on stationery, which is nice paper for those of you that have only seen office paper, and the matching envelope, and they were handwritten in cursive. But before you opened it, you took in a breath because the letter had been perfumed and it smelled like her. I mean, this was a sensory experience. This will make you want to throw your iPhones away. So you were not only anticipating, but experiencing her presence before you ever opened the letter. And then, of course, you opened it and you read it. But there was in that letter more than a bunch of words on a page. There was, in a sense, the essence of that person who was precious to you, that you thought about all the time, that you missed, that you longed to see. And you had all of that before you ever read a word. And it didn't have to do with being able to understand everything the person was writing about. It was, sometimes guys carried the letters around with them and read them over and over. And sometimes didn't just read them, just pulled them out of their pocket and took a breath. So we're looking at someone who isn't just following a list of things to do, but who is delighting in the law or the instruction of the Lord. We don't know that he was necessarily always talking about commandments in law. It could have been some other kind of instruction. God also just instructs us personally. But if, you know, we think of that and we think, I've read some of that law. Some of it's kind of heavy reading. It doesn't, seems like it would be hard to delight in that. Well, but it isn't the idea of delighting in what's being said so much as it is delighting in the person. So the first three pieces of things that we think should be a list that we should keep or not keep really are more a result of someone who's delighting in the law of the Lord, or to say it more simply, who is delighting in the Lord, delighting in his person. We'll get there. This is 2 Samuel 22:20. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Early on, when Israel was ready to move into the promised land, they were reminded that God did not choose you because you were a great people, a great nation, or anything else great, but because he loved you. He chose you. In this case, he delights in you. Why is this important? It's important because it is very difficult for us to do something that we produce ourselves. It's very important that we start with the foundation of understanding that God delights in us. We can only give what we've been given. No one comes to know the Lord because they studied about him. One of Karl Barth's key kind of points is, he's a Swedish theologian, is that we only know God as he reveals himself to us. That's the only way you can know him. We cannot achieve God. We cannot master the scriptures and come to know him. And we can honestly only delight in him in knowing that he delights in us. One more from Psalm 37. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Both of those words, righteousness, justice, really, same meaning. God's activity in making things right. This has been kind of waylaid by people that thought that the whole point of being a Christian was that so God could give you what you wanted. When the point is that he wants to get us to a place where he's the only thing we want. So we delight ourselves in the Lord, and he gives us the desire of our heart. In other words, he gives us different desires. So the writer of Psalm 1, who says, well, I no longer... You know, the righteous man doesn't hang out here, here, and here. He doesn't do these things. Because he delights in the Lord. Because God has given him the desire of his heart. The desire of his heart has changed. Now, what does that look like? I know this, maybe this is up here a little bit. What does this look like? I can say in my life, because this is... It's the only life I know well enough to speak of, and not very well at that. It means somehow establish a time and a place, and I know this has the sound of, oh, something to do. I can check the list off. It's not that kind of agenda. It is as we look at Scripture, as we spend time alone, and I know in our world it's hard to even think of a time when you actually sit down and it's quiet and you're alone. But it's finding that place, whatever that is, and experiencing God's presence. And delighting not in what you have mastered or learned or studied. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those things. But delighting in him. And you think, well, I'm still not. Think of the person with the letter. Okay? All it takes is a whiff. And their mind is thinking about how good that person is. Start there. Because I believe if we don't come to the point where we truly believe that God is good, not great, everybody knows God's great, but that God is good, that he actually delights in us, then's when we come into a place where we can just delight in him. So you say it still sounds like something we have to do. Well, think of it this way. We all know that you need a certain amount of sleep to be healthy, right? In fact, a lot of us ignore that and think we can get by with sleeping 5 or 6 hours a night and be fine. Because we do the other two, you know. We eat right and we exercise or whatever. But doctors say that if you don't get enough sleep, you can do all the right things, but you can still have problems because sleep is so important. Important enough that for, you know, good health, you should sleep a third of your life. Wow. But have you ever tried to go to sleep? I try and go to sleep, and that's the worst way to sleep. Because if I'm trying to go to sleep, I'm not going to go to sleep, right? So sleep isn't really something I do. I mean, I do sleep, but it, you know what I mean? I mean, you just fall asleep and then you sleep, hopefully. But I can go to bed. I can put myself in whatever that place is that I can delight in the Lord, that I can think about him, meditate on him. Don't be scared by the word meditate or contemplate. It just means thinking about stuff. In this case, instead of, for me, when I'm laying in bed and I'm going, anybody do that? You lay down, man, I got to get to sleep, and pretty soon, and then you're out there. You're thinking about everything. And you're thinking, I got to stop this and go to sleep. Well, that works. So instead of that, I begin to think about simple things like God's goodness. God is so good. He delights in me. And he doesn't just love me. He actually likes me. And that's different. You know, we have the feeling like, well, sure, God loves me. He has to love me because of Jesus, you know. So he's kind of stuck with me. No, he delights in us. So that's kind of how I approach it. And make sure I have those times, well, in a sense where, yeah, I'm doing something. I'm going to bed. And then the sleep comes. Or I get into position where I can treasure him. So, your There actually is a benefit to resting, to delighting ourselves in the Lord. We were up in the Northwest for a month or so, like May and June. And one of the things I love in the mountains and forest there is the trees. Because you think you know what a tree is, and then you see some of these giant trees, and not like sequoia and redwood, but like Douglas fir that we were like camped right by that were 8 feet in diameter and 200 feet tall. I mean, they're like right there. And I'm kind of into trees. I love them. And I love them. One of the reasons I love them is because God loves them. I think he made them to be loved. I guess you could say I'm a tree hugger. Right? God said it was good. God loves trees. He loves his creation. And when we love it, we participate with him in that. But anyway, these trees are so magnificent. But the only thing is, you know, when you drive in the mountains there, I just talked to Abel, said, wow, these trees are so amazing. And, you know, I put my hands on them, and they're like 800 years old. And it just, it's cool. But then we're driving somewhere, and I say, all I can see is trees. Because it's like driving in a tunnel. You don't get any views of anything. Well, the trees are great, but sometimes it's like there's too many trees there. But they had a cross-section of one of the trees that was 800 and, let's say, 60 years old, a Douglas fir. And you only find those in places that hadn't been logged. So it's old growth. Obviously, they've been there for 800 years. And so, you know, you get the age by counting the rings in the cross-section. But if you go from the outside in, you get all the way to this tiny little circle in the center. That was like year one, when it was just a little sprig. It wasn't what you see. It was, and there's evidence of that year by year for over 800 years. So this tree, it says, is planted by the water. That it's planted in a good place to grow. And when you're in the Northwest, you realize this is a good place for things to grow. I mean, if you can't grow something here, cut off your green thumb. Because it is a good place for things to grow. So what we know about that tree is it was in a place where everything it needed to become what I saw was where it was planted. It was all there. So what does he say? That the one who delights in the law of the Lord, who meditates day and night, he is like a tree planted by the water. And if we're planted by the water, that means we have everything we need to become what we're supposed to be. It kind of brings back visions of the vine and the branches. And Jesus says, I am the vine, you're the branches. It's about abiding. It's about delighting in him. And of course, the tree goes on then. It says bears fruit in season, like it's supposed to, as it was intended to. Its leaf doesn't wither, and it prospers. All because of where it's planted. I mean, you could take that same sapling that grew to be 800 years old and not plant it in that good soil. No big tree. So that's where we want to be. If the worship team would come on up. So, I don't have an assignment for you, because that would seem like another list. But I would encourage you to think about, in a sense, a way to go to bed in a regular fashion, where you put yourself in a place where you approach Scripture not as an assignment, as something that you need to master, or something that you have to understand everything. But see it as a time that you can reflect on and delight in the one who's given the instructions. Let it be that presence, that essence of him that we look for. Let's pray. Father, we try and express the things that have touched our heart in words and illustrations and pictures, experiences that we've had. Thank you for making something in this real to us about our whole approach to the Scripture, about relationship with you. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to close the service this morning. But before I do that, I just want to thank you, Ed, for your sharing your wisdom with us. I said to the first service, have you ever been hugged by Ed? It's almost being like being hugged by a tree. So, but it's really true, like the wisdom. I'm just grateful for the opportunity to hear from you and your reminder of what it looks like to move from this mindset of mastery to just delighting in God and allowing God to show up and reveal himself to us. And I pray this morning that you heard good news. If you heard good news even for the first time, that God would show up in Jesus for you. And if that's happened, I want you to invite you to pray a prayer that we always pray at the end of the service. It's basically a prayer of response to God's graciousness and his faithfulness to us. It's our way of taking all that we know of who we are and offering it all to all that we know of who he is. So we encourage you to join with us in praying this prayer. And then afterwards, I'd love to hear your story, meet you, and share some things with you to help you in your journey of faith. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I invite you into my life. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin and rose from the grave 3 days later. I receive forgiveness for every failure and sin in my life and give to you the right to direct my life from this day forward. I dedicate myself to learning the Scripture, living in fellowship with God's people, following you in water baptism. In Jesus' name I pray and trust. Amen. Amen. Hey, receive this blessing then. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Friends, go in peace. We'll see you next week.
Thank you for listening to this North Rock resource. To find out more information about North Rock Church, check us out at www.northrockchurch.com.